special welcome to our guests with us as well from this morning. And just obviously we're going through the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in Romans chapter 4. So we'll start by reading the whole chapter, Romans chapter 4. And actually, I wouldn't mind reading from chapter 3, verse 27, because verse 27 to 31, I find it's almost a bit of an introduction, and some of the topics there mentioned are developed a little further in chapter 4, and I think it's an excellent link. So chapter 3, verse 27, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So we'll see some of these topics developed further in chapter 4, and some of them even later on in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And we know that the Lord will bless his precious word to us. So we know that the book of Romans is about justification. Before we start diving into the verses of this chapter, I think it's really valuable to try to get an overview of where this chapter sits in the book of Romans. So chapter 3, Mr. Wilson spoke on it a few weeks ago now, but we find there the principle of justification. How God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus. Justification by grace, how we can be declared righteous and have a right standing before God. So you can call it the principle of justification, or God's remedy, or one of our outlines that we were given, righteousness manifested. Some of the headings that might fall over that chapter. We move into chapter 4 with that really nice transition, verses from 27 to 31, but we move into chapter 4, and here we find the precedent of justification. Now you can imagine there's a Jewish audience definitely in mind through the book of Romans, as well as Gentiles, but there's definitely a Jewish audience in mind. And you can imagine them starting to protest this idea of justification. Say this is just a new innovation, a new invention, a new idea that Paul has gone together, you know, with some other Christians, and they've come up with this justification. This is something new and it doesn't apply to us. But here in chapter 4, we find that Paul uses two of the top-notch examples to show that justification is not a new innovation. It's not a new concept. Rather, it's something that was there from the very beginning, even from the beginning of the Jewish nation, using Abraham. You know, and we'll look at these two examples. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 1, in the very first verse, it talks about Jesus, about Christ being the son of David and the son of Abraham. And Paul uses these two highly regarded, highly revered examples to show that justification is not something new. So the principle of justification, here the precedent of justification, how it's not something new, something that was from of old, from long ago. But also in this chapter we see man's responsibility. So God's remedy in chapter 3, man's responsibility. And instead of righteousness manifested, as in chapter 3, we have righteousness imputed. And we'll talk about that word in just a moment. In chapter 5, we have this, and this is touched on last week by Mr. Wilson, so the standing of the justified. So the blessings that result, the righteousness that's enjoyed because of what Christ has done. And that was spoken about last week. So we talked about this link to chapter 3, particularly in the end of chapter 3 as well. It talks about where is boasting. We'll talk about that in the first few verses of chapter 4. Talk about being justified apart from the works of the law. That's definitely mentioned in chapter 4. And in verse 29 in chapter 3, it talks about, is he the God of the Jews or the God of the Gentiles? And what of circumcision and uncircumcision? And that's definitely mentioned in chapter 4 as well. So there's a nice little introduction there at the end of chapter 3. And then it links into chapter 5, as we've mentioned, with the blessings of justification. It talks about the ungodly more, which is brought out in chapter 4 as well. So an outline of the chapter. Verses 1 to 4, we'll be talking, and Abraham is mentioned throughout the whole chapter, and if you had to pick one thing to remember about this chapter, it would be Abraham, and that would help you, I think, remember what a lot of the content is about. But verses 1 to 4, he talks about Abraham, and I think we'll see there about how ancestry is not enough to be saved, and he also, more specifically, is looking at Abraham was not justified by works. In verses 5 to 8, he talks about David, another Old Testament great, and he talks about there the blessedness, and we'll talk about the happiness of knowing your sins forgiven and being justified. Verses 9 to 12 is a section about circumcision, and particularly the timing of circumcision. And he'll just point out through careful historical remembrance, I guess, just when exactly did things happen? Was he circumcised before he was justified or after? And verse 13 to 22 talks about promise and law. And again, looking at which one came first. Was the law before promise? Or did the promise come after law? And what role is it? But there's also a lot more in that section that we'll talk about. But if you just remember, it's talking about promise in that section. And then the last section is kind of a personal application, I think, to us. Verse 23 to 26. But overall, if you think of this chapter, I really enjoy this chapter. Because Paul is just taking the scripture and using it to show them proofs of justification, and to show them that justification is not by ancestry or being linked to someone who was righteous. It's not by works. It's not by circumcision or a religious rite. It's not by law. And he's using the Old Testament to show all these different things. He wants to show them that justification is by faith, but he's using the scripture to do so. There's also, I think, and this is a general principle, and I'm sure you all do it as well, but whenever you read a chapter, it's also great to know the other chapters that are linked to it. And certainly Scripture is linked together very wonderfully. But that's one of the first things I try to do is look at, you know, if someone has gone through a lot of hard work doing cross-references, usually in your Bible in the middle column or on the side. And it's great to look at those other chapters because it can help you understand the chapter a little bit more. So important companion chapters to this would be going back to Genesis and looking at Genesis 15 to see where this quotation was originally made. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we remember that scene where God asked Abraham to count the stars, tried to number the stars, and he said, so shall your offspring be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the covenant with Abraham was established in chapter 15. Chapter 17 is also important in Genesis. It talks about circumcision there as well. And the covenant is reaffirmed there. Isaac's birth specifically is foretold. Those are very important chapters to this chapter. Romans 4, of course, is the chapter we're reading. Galatians 3 is almost, if you can call it, a sister chapter to this. A lot of similar content. And some things that are further explained there that aren't explained as much in this chapter. So Galatians 3 is a great one to read as well. Hebrews 11, and specifically the part that talks about Abraham, is important to the understanding of this. And James 2 is actually an important chapter as well. So there's a lot of chapters that link to this chapter as well. If we had to pick a key verse to this, and you know, this can be fairly subjective, so it might be a bit dangerous saying this, but I think the key verse really is that Abraham, in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And I love verse 21 as well, which to me explains that verse further, or just adds more commentary on it. Abraham being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And to me, those verses go hand in hand. And again, verse 22 follows, he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, very simply. And the key word, before we start into verse 1, is counted, or reckoned, or imputed. And that word is actually the same word. It's used, I think, 11 times, over 10 times. And it's the same word every time. And apparently it's a financial, I think Mr. Wilson explained a few weeks ago, but it's a financial and a legal term. And it means to take something that belongs to someone else and to credit to another account. It's a one-sided transaction as well. So it's a legal term, and we'll see what it means exactly today. So we'll start in then at verse 1 with that lengthy introduction. I apologize. So verse 1, there's a question that is asked here. And I think it's saying, basically, did Abraham earn his righteousness? And he spends the next few verses describing. Did Abraham, according to the flesh, was he able to earn his righteousness? And so we've talked about this. Paul picks Abraham. Someone called him the illustrious founder of their chosen race. The supreme example of a righteous man. Someone who they held in the highest respect. Someone who no one would dispute that Abraham was righteous. He picks this very man to show his points. And just to remember, you get a sense of this in John chapter 8 as well. You remember the Lord's talking about how the truth will set you free, and he gets into a conversation with the Jews there. And they say on a number of occasions, and you can kind of get the sense of pride that they're talking, by which they're talking. They say, we are the offspring of Abraham, in verse 33. Abraham is our father. They ask Christ, are you greater than our father Abraham? Do you think you're actually greater than our father Abraham? And you get that throughout the New Testament as well. John the Baptist, speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 3, he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For assuredly I say to you, he is able to raise up sons of Abraham from the very stones. So you get this sense, and it's something we may not understand, not being direct physical descendants, but they had a great pride being descendants of Abraham. And it's almost as if they claimed special privilege. And the fact that Abraham was righteous, it's almost a sense that they thought they were righteous too. And they held on to that. But Paul shows them that is not the case. Verse 2 continues on from verse 1, and it talks about, does Abraham have something to boast about? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So they would look at Abraham's life and say, Abraham did such wonderful things. He obeyed when he was called out from the land. Just blanking on where he was called out from. But he obeyed and he went forth when he was called out. He refused to take the spoils from the kings of Sodom. He treated his nephew Lot with such grace. He offered up Isaac, and that's something that they definitely use, and something that's talked about in James chapter 2. He offered up Isaac. He did so many great works. But Paul here is saying, even if he had something to boast about, and you know, he did these wonderful things, immediately something to boast about in front of men, other men. He has nothing to boast about in front of God, because no one can boast before God. It doesn't matter what you've done. None of us can ever go before God and boast about anything we have done, especially about anything concerning righteousness. For we know that we have no righteousness of our own. So Paul is just saying that even if Abraham did these wonderful things, he has nothing to boast about, because the principle is that nobody can boast before God. But they might say, wait, you know, and some of the believers even might say, wait, what about James chapter 2, where it says that Abraham was justified by his works? And we're not going to get into that in great detail, but this is apart from the fact to say that this is an incident that occurred 30 years later, after this incident in Genesis 15. So it was much further on. And I think it's the point of that chapter is to say that this proved Abraham's faith and it proved his righteousness. But it didn't save him. It didn't make him righteous because he did that. But it actually proved that he had been justified. So it's a matter of looking at it in the right perspective as well. So James chapter 2 cannot be used to negate what is found in verse 2. So verse 3, which is our key verse, Paul says something really great here. What does the scripture say? And I think that's the key. The word of God is really the key to this chapter. The words that God speak. Because those are the very words that Abraham believed. What does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed what God said. There's a quote, faith is never abstract, but always the response to a concrete word of promise. Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And you even get a sense of that in John chapter 8 when he's talking to those Jewish people. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And he talks about how they're not behaving as Abraham would have behaved, someone who clung to the word of God and who did the works that God wanted him to do. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. But it's very important to know the context of this chapter, chapter 15, from which this verse is pulled from. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We know that Abraham had been previously promised in Genesis 13 that his descendants would be as the dust. And then in Genesis 15 he says they'll be as the stars. Now you might remember, it's a few years ago I think our brother Ian spoke a message on it. I can't remember. It was here somewhere in ministry or in Sunday morning. But he talked about the ritual that would happen in these ancient lands. There was an ancient Eastern custom, and of course, I read this somewhere else, but an ancient Eastern custom of making a covenant where both parties would pass through the divided pieces of a slain animal. So they would slay an animal, divide the pieces in half, and both of them would walk through that. They make a pathway through, they both walk through there, and they'd be basically pledging their lives to the fulfillment of that covenant. In Genesis 15, we know that Abram goes to sleep, and he's totally asleep, nothing, you know, not doing anything, and then God alone, which is shown by a smoking furnace and a lamp of fire in that chapter, he passes through those slain animals alone. And that's the key, showing that this covenant does not depend on Abraham at all. It fully depends on God alone. God is the only one who has the terms to this covenant. There's no terms that Abraham has to keep, no works that he has to do, no law that he has to follow, no religious rites that he has to do. He has to do nothing. God is the one on which the covenant depends. So it's a unilateral covenant. It was an eternal covenant. It was unconditional covenant. And that's a really key thing to remember about that, that it was God alone who passed through that. So Abraham had to do nothing as well. So, and we'll talk about that as well. So our verse 1, what was Abraham justified by his works? Did he earn righteousness with God? Was he able to merit any favor with God? No. The only thing that he did, and there's nothing in the verse that says that he did works, that he did law. He believed God. That's all Abraham did. He believed God, and besides that, there was nothing he could have done. The covenant did not allow for him to try to do anything to earn his righteousness. He believed the Word of God, what God said. It was a gift of grace. Now, I wanted to have a practical application to this verse as well, and I don't want to go too far off topic, but I felt laid on my heart to say. He says, what says the Scriptures? And I want to just say, practically speaking, that I think the Scriptures have the answer to all of our life's problems. And you hear that from time, you know, time and time again. And it's true, the Scriptures don't have maybe specific answers to whatever you're going through today. Maybe you're wondering where you're headed in life, what kind of job you should have. Maybe you're wondering if you should take that promotion at work. Maybe you're wondering if you spend too much time in front of a screen. You know, if you can spend your time more wisely. How much money you should give to the Lord, all these different things. Maybe you're wondering. But I really just want to encourage you that the Word of God has the principles to guide you in everyday life. And maybe, you know, a crowd, you know, this many people, there's got to be people that are going through different things, for sure. And I just want to encourage you that the Word of God can guide you in your life, and it can answer the questions that you have. The principles are there. We just have to find them. So just a small practical application. So verse 4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debts. Now, this is a great verse because many of us can relate to this. Many of us here have had jobs or are employed. And we know at the end of the week or every 2 weeks on the Thursday or whenever you're paid, you get presented with a paycheck because it's the right, because you've worked for that money. Your employer doesn't say to you, here's a gift. He says, here's your paycheck. And if he said it was a gift, you would... that would not suffice. You would say, this is a paycheck. You're not, this is not a gift. You can't pretend to be a giver. You're just paying me what is due to my name for working the last 2 weeks. And there was a great quote I said, that I read, that God is no debtor to man. He is a giver. God is giving us this. He's not expecting us to work for it. For if we did work for it, he would be obligated to pay us. He would be a debtor to us. But he is a debtor to no man. He is a giver. So that's a very practical verse, I think one that makes a lot of sense as well. So we move on to our next section. And this verse 5 is kind of a transition, I think, between Abraham and David. It says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now this is a pretty major thing, justifies the ungodly. He's really taking it up even a further step away. He's saying, you can't even work, but it's more than that. You have to consider yourself ungodly. And you may disagree, but I think what he's saying here is that Abraham took the place of someone who was ungodly. And David, which we'll find out, or that we'll read about, was one who was ungodly. And this would have been a shock, I think, to those hearing this back then, that they would never have considered Abraham to be an ungodly person. But we know that even the Scripture says that Abraham came from an ungodly place. He came right after the time of Babel, a time of real rebellion, something I've learned to appreciate in the last year. I think Babel was a real era of wickedness and worship of false gods and an incredible time of rebellion. And Abraham came from that era shortly after the Tower of Babel. And we know from Joshua that it says that Abraham and his father served other gods. Abraham was someone who was ungodly. And Paul is pointing that out here as well. So he justifies the ungodly. Not just the person who's trying to work, you know, that doesn't count. But you have to take the place of someone who is ungodly as well. And this shows the grace of God, that he would be one who would justify the ungodly. So we move on to our second Old Testament example, which would be David. So first was the great patriarch Abraham, and now the great king, who is David. So in their minds, Abraham was someone whose righteousness was really undisputed. He lived a very spotless life. But they would know that David was not someone who could have that same claim. We know that David, unfortunately, was caught up in a few things in his life with adultery and first degree murder. He planned the murder of another person and had someone carry it out. He was someone whose righteousness could definitely not be on account of any merit of his own. So here we find it's not justification. By the principle of faith, but rather the emphasis here is that it's the blessedness, that this is not earned by works. The psalm here is quoted from Psalm 32, and that's one of the repentance psalms of David, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And you note here that David says nothing about works here again, and he says nothing about law here again. So there's actually a contrast here. So in contrast to the law, he talks about forgiveness. We know that the law does not forgive, but the law accuses. He talks about his sins being covered. And we know that the law does not cover up sins or pay, atone for them, but the law actually exposes sins. That's the whole purpose of the law. And it says, the Lord shall not impute sin, and of course the law could never do this as well. So it's actually a contrast to the law. And we know that David, from Psalm 51, he knows that works have nothing to do with the righteousness that God would give him. David says nothing about works in there. In fact, he says in Psalm 51, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. And he talks about what God would do to him. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The emphasis is all off of him and all upon the Lord as well. So David is someone who understood that God imputes righteousness apart from works. And the really nice part about this section, so I think it's showing that David was someone who was righteous despite having done wicked things in his life. But David understood that the blessedness, and that's really the happiness of knowing righteousness with God. And I think that's also a great practical application for us as well. This is something that we can be happy about, that we know we have been declared righteous in the eyes of God, that our sins have been forgiven, our sins are covered, and the Lord has not imputed sin to us. Rather, he has imputed the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do have, practically, a lot to be happy about. And then other commentators would say that this is a section where perhaps the Holy Spirit might be considered, because we can only know the happiness of our sins, of our justification, through the work of the Spirit as well. But we won't go into that, because we don't have too much time left. So we'll move on to verse 9 to 12, where he talks about circumcision and uncircumcision. So does this happiness, is this happiness only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? So Paul here does a careful review of history, which he will do in the whole book, but he says, when was Abraham declared righteous? Was it before or after circumcision? So if you do some math, he was 86 when Ishmael was born in chapter 16, and he was 99 when he was actually circumcised. So it was at least 13 years before, if you look at some of the timeline of it. So really, the circumcision came way after this conversation with God in chapter 15. So really, the circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with his justification. And it's a really simple argument, but I think it's a really effective one. He just shows them from the timeline that it had nothing to do with it. We know that Abraham is the father of an earthly people, though. He has physical descendants. And you see that in Genesis 13, where he says, you'll have children as the dust of the earth. But we know that Abraham is the father of a heavenly people, of a spiritual people as well. And you get the idea from the stars of the heavens, that your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens in Genesis 15. So that includes everyone who is of the faith of Abraham. So Jews, Gentiles, anyone else who doesn't fall under those two. Those who are of faith are Abraham is their father as well. And to talk about circumcision, that's not really the point of our going through this chapter, I guess. But what good was circumcision then? Well, really, it was just a sign, a seal, demonstrating the righteousness that God had credited him by faith. Now, I have to be careful, but I think, it is like baptism in a way. We're not saved by baptism, but baptism is an outward declaration of an inward reality. And I think that is what circumcision was for them. But they would argue that there was righteousness that was brought to them by doing that as well, from Genesis 17 as well. So it is not something that can save. Justification is not by circumcision. So we'll move on to the next section. And it's good what in this section I found, you might find it helpful just to keep in your mind the different terms and keep them on two different sides of the equation. So you have promise that's mentioned a lot, faith that's mentioned, grace. Those are all things that are, on one side. And then the other side you have works and you have law. And those things are far apart from one another, diametrically opposed in different camps. So just keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. So verse 13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise, what was the promise to Abraham? We know that he was promised two things. He was promised a seed and he was promised an inheritance. And we read, if you read in Genesis, that these were actually everlasting things. And if you read further in Galatians, we know that these things are fulfilled, and elsewhere, these things are fulfilled in Christ, both of these things. So Christ actually is the seed, and we are, because we are in Christ, we can be considered the seed as well. And in the inheritance for the people of Israel, I don't want to go into this because I don't think my understanding is great of it, but the inheritance for them would be a physical inheritance that would be fulfilled in the millennium where they would get the land. But the inheritance for us is much greater than that. And so we're not looking for a physical promise, we're looking for a spiritual promise, and our spiritual promise is fulfilled in Christ. So there is a distinction there, probably not well explained, but we're not looking for physical things, and that's the bottom line with that. So it says here, it is not through the law. The promise that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And again, here it's a matter of, I think, a matter of a timeline. So, and this is explained really well in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham lived over 400 years before the law was given. So this was, Abraham could not keep the law. He was unable to keep the law because it wasn't even given yet. Hundreds of years later it would be given. So this inheritance, he did not become an heir of those things by keeping the law. He became an heir because he was declared righteous, because he believed what God said. That is why. And God declared him to be righteous. And just the very fact of an heir, an inheritance, is something that is given. Just practically, inheritance is given. It's not something that is worked for. So we see here that the promise came before the law, and it was something that was not by the law. He didn't become an heir or earn that inheritance by keeping the law. And verse 14 and 15 continue with that thought as well. So, and this is might get a bit complicated, but even if you could keep the law, I have to read this because it took me a while to try to write this down, but if you kept the law, I can't even explain it properly, I'm sorry. But basically, it's an impossibility. Verse 14 and 15 are saying it's an impossibility to keep the law. So therefore, that is not how he became an heir. That is not how the promise was given as well. And then verse 15 talks about how without the law there is no transgression. So we know before the law was given, there certainly was still sin and there certainly still was wrong. But until the law was given, there wasn't really a name for those things, and there wasn't a system in place to maybe punish those things as well. So when the law was given, people broke the law, and they transgressed the law, so therefore there could be punishment meted out accordingly as well. So there's an organized system. The law's purpose never was to save us. God never gave us the law with the idea that we could be saved, or that we could cleanse ourselves from our sins, or that we could be justified in His sight. The law was basically just to prove, to give us proof that we are sinners and to point us to Christ. To realize that, we can't do this. I cannot keep this law. There must be something else. There must be someone else as well. So the law's purpose was never to save us, never to justify us. In fact, all it does is bring wrath, because when we break the law, there is punishment that is due us. So we'll move to verse 17. And here there are two things that are spoken about here. That Abraham believed him who gives life to the dead, and then also calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So he believes him who quickens or gives life to the dead. And you see this in Abraham's life, and I think in direct context you see this in the deadness of Abraham's body and Sarah's body. They were physically dead. It was physically impossible for them to have children. And Abraham believed that this could still happen as well. But I think you see it even in a bigger sense, that Abraham was one who believed in resurrection as well. And I think Abraham is the first person in Scripture that is really shown to believe in resurrection. We know Enoch must have believed that God could restrain the power of death so that he might be taken up to heaven. But Abraham was the first one to really believe in resurrection. And we get that from, this is where Hebrews 11 is important to understanding this chapter. So Hebrews 11 tells us this. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So we know that Abraham, when he was on Mount Moriah with Isaac, from this chapter it says, he was promised a seed, he was promised an inheritance, he knew that his descendants would be many, he would have multiple descendants. So he believed that if he had slain his son, that God would have raised him up again, because he knew that God had promised it to him. So it was, he actually thought it was more likely that God would raise up his son to keep that promise than for his son just to die. It's incredible if you think about it, that he believed that his son would be raised back to life so that God's word would be kept. That's how strongly he believed in God's word. But and it's also interesting in throughout the New Testament, and we won't go into it, but if you look, just every time Abraham's mentioned, there's a mention of resurrection or of eternal life as well. That Abraham, the God of Abraham is the God of the living, not of the dead, but of the living. And there's other references as well, but we won't go into that. So there's a really important section or part here where it says that Abraham believed in the resurrection. But also it says he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And we see this in a number of different things. You can think about in creation, you know, nothing existed and God called things into existence. You can see this in the even in the glorification of his people. It does not exist yet, but he considers it to already be existing as well. See this in the seed of Abraham. So his seed did not exist, but he is speaking as if they do. But also you can consider it in relation to our justification. Our righteousness did not exist, but he considers it to exist through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's different, potentially different interpretations of that. We'll move to verse 20. It says that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He did not waver. And there's many impossible things in the life of Abraham, but he continued to believe. He did not waver. And, you know, again, just practically, I just like to encourage you, maybe there is someone here who feels that you're wavering in your faith. And I think, realistically, our spiritual life does have undulations, and we do go up and down. We have highs and we have lows, unfortunately. And maybe someone here, you're feeling like you're in a low, or you feel like you're wavering in your faith. And it is hard, you know, in this life. We are bombarded about negative views about God. God's word is used every day, but as a curse word. And, you know, in horrible, horrible ways. Some of us hear it every single day, used even more vilely than a curse word sometimes. And a brother the other day said that you know, sometimes we're made to feel unsophisticated. We're made to feel to be a really simple people because we believe the word of God and because we believe just simply in what God says, whereas nobody else does. But we can see what made Abraham so strong in faith. It says he was fully convinced that what God promised, He was able to perform, that He was able to do. And I think we've done that, those who are believers here, you've done that on the day of salvation. You believe what God said was true. But it doesn't stop there. You know, we have to continue believing what God said. You know, not just about our salvation, but about everything that He says to us in His Word. And holding what He says to be more valuable than the things around us in this world as well. And I think also it's having what Abraham had, and what something that I am lacking is a real anticipation of what's to come. And we see that in Hebrews 11 as well. And I think that's what made him unwavering. He had such a great anticipation of what lay ahead. And I'll just read those because I felt burdened to mention this. So Hebrews 11 verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things plainly declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So Abraham didn't even see the fulfillment. All Abraham saw, which was miraculous and wonderful, and it was the impossible, was Isaac being born. But he never saw his millions of descendants. He never saw all the nations of the world blessed through his seed. He says that he looked forward to the day of Christ and was glad. You get that from John 8. He looked forward to something greater. But Abraham had that great anticipation, which I think is something that I lack and something that perhaps you lack. Are you looking for a heavenly city? Are you caught up with the city around us, the city of Winnipeg and the day-to-day? Or are you looking for a heavenly city, a heavenly country, a heavenly homeland? This is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're away from home. We're strangers. And we're pilgrims. We're going home. There's something greater. And it's so easy to get caught up in the day-to-day, but it's pays to have a greater vision and looking outside, taking a step back and looking that this is just a speck of what's to come in this life now. Trusting in God gave glory to God. So Abraham believed God, and I think by believing His word, just by trusting in His word, he was able to bring glory to God. He honored God by just believing His word. He affirmed His existence. He affirmed His love, His grace, His righteous character, just by believing. So even when we trust God's word, even that simple thing is apart from the amazing blessing we may receive, it brings glory to God. And I think also the reverse is true. If we give glory to God, it also helps strengthen our faith as well. So if we're giving glory to God in our day-to-day, if you're at home doing the dishes, changing diapers, these things that the day-to-day grind, even doing everything unto the glory of God, if you're in the office and doing the paperwork, but you just remind yourself that whatever you're doing to the glory of God. And I think if you do that in a day-to-day thing as well, that will help strengthen your faith, and your faith will not waver as well. So finally, the last few verses. Sorry for how quick we're going over everything. So our faith is really no different than the faith of Abraham as well. So we believe what God says is true as well. And that is the same thing that Abraham did. The importance of the resurrection is also brought up here as well. Abraham believed the resurrection. And the resurrection is crucial, as what we find in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. But we know that here, what he says, the resurrection proves that we have been justified. It proves that God is satisfied with the work of Christ. And it proves that we have been justified because the work has been complete and the righteous sacrifice was accepted in Christ's eyes. So God accepted the sacrifice, and He could be just and the justifier of the ungodly, which is us. So that is just a very rapid overview. If you want to, we can talk maybe about 13 to 15 after, which I didn't explain that well. Hopefully, you gained some appreciation for this chapter and how Paul uses Scripture. What says the Scripture? He goes back and with careful consideration just shows them that a lot of the things that they were counting on for their justification didn't really mean anything at all. They all actually came after this particular instance when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.